Calvary together, please, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And we'll read the introduction again to the book. Read the first four verses. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointment, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chamber. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Now down to verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. May God add his blessing to the reading of this lovely portion of his word. He intimated last night that what we intend to speak about during this week is a number of lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus that we find in the Song of Solomon. We outlined them last night, and I just want to briefly mention them again at the commencement. There are seven of them altogether, but we'll only have time to look at four of them. The first picture we get of the Lord in the Song of Solomon is the shepherd and his flock. We were looking at that last night. After the introduction, we find the Lord there portrayed as a shepherd, and we find a Shulamite, or the bride. She wants two things. She wants food, and she wants rest. And then we get the answer to that twofold request in verse 8. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. So the first picture of Christ that we get in the book is the shepherd and his flock. And we find here that the bride, she wants food and rest, and then she's told how that can be found. So the second picture, we get in verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. First of all, the shepherd and his flock, and secondly, the king at his table. And it's this lovely picture that we want to speak about for a little while tonight. The third picture of Christ we get is in chapter 3, and we read there about the merchant man who bears the spice and the fragrance and the sweet incense. So we get a lovely picture of Christ there as a merchant man. Going on into chapter 4, we find the gardener and his garden. Beautiful, beautiful picture of the devotional life of the believer. And that garden, representing the heart of the believer and his devotional life, we find that the way that the fragrance is brought out of that garden is the cold north wind and the warm south wind. And the two must always go together to bring the fragrance out of the garden. Now the fifth picture we get is in chapter 5, and there we get a tenfold description of the bridegroom and his bride. Lord willing, we'll have a look at that on Thursday evening. But going on into the final chapter of the Song of Solomon, we get the lover and his beloved one. And there's a fourfold description of love, one of the greatest in the Bible, concerning the love of Christ in chapter 8 and in that little paragraph that describes it. The lover and his beloved one. And then finally, at the end of the book, he is the Lord of the vineyard. So these are seven pictures of Christ. And all we'll be able to do this week is look at four of them. Last night, the shepherd and his flock. Tonight, the king at his table, and Lord willing, tomorrow night, the gardener and his garden. And then finally, on Thursday night, God willing, we want to look at the bridegroom and his bride, and that lovely tenfold description that we get of him in chapter 5. Now tonight, I want to confine myself to this beautiful little verse. We read, while the king sitteth at his table, My Spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. And there are three great themes in the verse. First of all, the king. And of course, when we think about the king, we think of sovereignty and lordship. It is the king. And then secondly, he's sitting at the table. And when we think of the table, we always think of fellowship. And then the last clause in the verse is, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. And there we get worship. So these are the three things that we want to look at for a little while tonight. And I want to take this lovely verse and apply it to the Lord's table and the responsibility of the believer as they sit there. First of all, the king, sovereignty and lordship. The table, fellowship. And then the spikenard, worship. Sometimes when we talk about the king, there's some people who very much love to split hairs. They say that it's not a legitimate thing to think of the Lord Jesus as the king while we're sitting at the Lord's table and observing the Lord's supper. Now, personally, I don't agree. I think that when we look at the Lord and his relationship to his people, there are four different relationships that all of us have to him. Now, first of all, we're children in a family. And this is the first relationship we have when we come to Christ. We're put into the family of God and we become children of the Lord God Almighty. We are children in a family. And then secondly, we're members of a body. And again, this is a truth that we find expounded for us in so many tremendous passages in the New Testament. Members of a body. And then thirdly, we're priests in a temple. That's a wonderful, wonderful privilege that God has given to us. The common priesthood of all believers, so little recognized in Christendom today. Thank God we have been put in that spiritual house and we have the opportunity of offering spiritual sacrifices to God by Jesus Christ. We are holy priests to go inside in worship, and we are royal priests and we come outside to work for God. Children in the family, and then we're members of a body, and then we're priests in the temple, but fourthly, we're citizens in the kingdom. And I think that when we recognize that Christ is king, we get a lovely picture there of that wonderful position that he occupies today, not only as our great high priest, but he is the king. His lordship and his sovereignty is indicated in the word. Many years ago, I was in Portugal learning the Portuguese language, 57 years ago now. And I used to go to a place where the dear old Portuguese brother was carrying on a Bible class among young Portuguese believers. I remember very, very vividly one night he was speaking about the position of the Lord among his people, and he was speaking about his kingship and his authority. And I asked these young men, he said, what do you think is the best form of government? And of course, these boys, they were all Republicans to the core. Little previous to this, they had shot the king, Don Manuel, over in Portugal, and they had done away with the monarchy, and they had proclaimed a republic, and they were all politicians. Well, they said, of course, the very best form of government is a republic. And the dear old gentleman, he said, oh, no, 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 no. He said, you know, a president of a republic is generally put out of his position about every 4 years. He may be a good man, he may be a bad man. He said, certainly a republic is not the best form of government. Now, he says, come on, tell me, what is the best form of government? They thought for a moment or two, and they said, well, it must be a democracy. Oh, no, 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 he said, and he shook his head again. A democracy? He said, do you know what a democracy means? It means rule from beneath. Democracy, rule from beneath. And I said, it always ends up in anarchy. He said, certainly a democracy is not the best form of government. Well, then they were very nonplussed. They had a few more guesses, and finally he said, I'm going to tell you, what is the ideal form of government? It is an absolute monarchy. with the king upon the throne. And he said, the one who is upon the throne, he must have three qualifications for a perfect government. He must have perfect wisdom, he must have perfect love, and he must have perfect power. Those are the three qualifications for the king that sits upon the throne. He said, he never has appeared yet, but he said he will appear one day. Perfect wisdom, perfect love, and perfect power. This threefold combination, it is only incorporated in one person, and that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, we're going to have a perfect government one day, and it will be an absolute monarchy. And he will have perfect wisdom, perfect love, and perfect power, and with the imperial diadem upon his head, and the scepter of universal rule in his hand, he'll rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's what we're waiting for. And as we look at this poor old world at the present time, fast going into apostasy and departure from God, and this is something that God will judge, even among our own friends, the English-speaking world, we can see anarchy raising its head everywhere. And sometimes people say, what we need is a dictator. Oh no, not a dictator, but we need a king. And that king is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Prince of Peace. So this great term that we find at the commencement of this verse, it speaks of sovereignty, and it speaks of lordship. I've often thought that even in relation to the church, while it's perfectly true, as we sit with him at the table, we recognize his lordship. But I think we also have to recognize that he is king and that he is in absolute control, his sovereignty. Every time I think of it, my mind goes over to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And you remember in looking at that chapter, we find that Christ is seen first of all as king. His credentials are presented to us at the commencement of the chapter. Some tremendous, majestic credentials that we find of our Lord as the king at the commencement. And then as you go down the chapter, he's regarded as a priest. And then he's regarded as a judge. And he's walking in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Notice, in the midst. Walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In one part of his character there, he is king. In another part, he is priest. In another part, he is judge. Walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And you know, as he, with those eyes of fire, as he looks into each individual church, he passes judgment upon it. But he not only is he judge, but he also is a priest. You know, the priest in the Old Testament, we find that every morning his responsibility was to come into the holy place. And in that holy place, there was a candlestick. There was a lampstand brightly burning. And when he went in there, he had a twofold responsibility. First of all, he had a golden snuffer in his hand, a pair of golden scissors. And he had a golden dish, and it had a lid upon it. And going inside there, he takes those golden scissors and he trims the wick. And he puts the burnt part of the wick in the dish and he covers it with a cover. That was the first responsibility of the priest, trimming the wick. And as you turn over to chapter 2 and 3, we find there five different times we get the term repent, 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 repent. There are only two churches where you do not get that term. You don't get it in the suffering church at Smyrna, and you don't get it in the revival church in Philadelphia. But in all the other five, it is repent, 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 repent. Oh, I wonder if that one who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands today, looking into each individual local church, whether he would have to use that term. There he's using the golden snuffer, and he's trimming the wick. But thank God, he also has the golden oil, and he pours in that golden oil so that the lamp might brightly burn in the middle of the night. So there we find Christ as Lord. He's also King, and he also is Judge in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So the first term we get here is the sovereignty of Christ and his Lordship. And notice that he is in the midst in Revelation. Every time you get the Lord in Holy Scripture, he's always in the midst. You remember his first public appearance after his incarnation, the Gospel according to Luke? We find that he goes up to the temple. He's presented there as a son of the law. And sitting in the temple, we read that he was in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. In the midst of the doctors. Do you remember his mother, Mary, the Virgin, and Joseph? When they found he wasn't in the company, they came back. And when they found him in the temple, he was sitting there listening to the doctors, sitting in the midst, 12 years of age. And they said, "We have sought you sorrowing." And you remember Mary used the term, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." But he replied, he said, "Don't you know that I must be about my father's business? Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." But he said, "Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" In the midst of the doctors, I heard it stated some little time ago, in another part of the world, that the Lord only learned of his identity and his mission at his baptism when he was 30 years of age. You know, people, they say these things, I think they don't understand, or maybe they do. But they try to make it out that the Lord didn't understand his identity, his person, and his mission until he was baptized with the Holy Spirit on the waters of Jordan. But here he said, "Don't you know, I must be about my father's business." Mary had said, "Thy father, Joseph." Actually, he wasn't his natural father at all. But he said, "I must be about my father's business." Oh, he understood right from the very beginning his identity, his person as the Son of God in the midst of the doctors. Then going on further, we find him between the two malefactors on Calvary's cross. A malefactor, one on either side, and Jesus in the midst. Again, we find him in the midst, in resurrection, in the upper room. We read that he stood in the midst, and he showed unto them his hands and feet and side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then again, that lovely passage that we love to quote, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And finally, one day he will be in the midst of the throne. Revelation chapter 5, John says, he saw a lamb as it had been slain. In the midst of the throne, in the midst of the 24 elders, and in the midst of the four living creatures, there stood a lamb as it had been slain. Always in the midst. And we have to recognize the Lord in his sovereignty and his lordship and his centrality among his gathered people. This is something I want to emphasize right at the commencement here tonight. My beloved friends, this is something that is not recognized in Christendom today. Our blessed Lord sometimes is put outside, not recognized at all. His lordship and his sovereignty are two great themes in Holy Scripture that are practically ignored at the present time. You remember in Ephesus, the first church that our Lord speaks to, we find there he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and they address the Ephesus. But when we come to Laodicea, at the end of the picture, he's not in the midst. But he's outside a closed door. You know, very often we use this passage in preaching the gospel. We have done it again and again, and it's a perfectly legitimate thing to use that passage in Revelation chapter 3 in the gospel. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me, and we love to preach the gospel from it. But it has a primary application, and it's addressed to a church. And our Lord, instead of being in the midst, he's outside a closed door, and he's knocking for admission. And notice what he said. If any man open the door, I will come in and sup with him. What does that mean? That's fellowship. But the second clause is, and he with me, that is lordship. When he comes in, he takes his place at the head of the table. You know, before passing on, I want to emphasize two things tonight in connection with the gatherings of God's people. And the first is the importance of the sovereignty of Christ and his lordship. And secondly, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God among his gathered people. Now, these may seem elementary things to speak about here tonight, but I believe that these are things that are being ignored, practically ignored today in Christendom. The sovereignty of Christ, the lordship of Christ, and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. I would not be happy anywhere on a Lord's Day in any place where Christ was not recognized as Lord. We gather in his name and to his name, and we give him that supreme place as we come together and sit down at the table. The sovereignty of Christ. That's a lovely thing. And then a second thing is the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in leading and guiding his people. Again, we find that very many ignore this today. But it's a lovely thing when God's people gather together and sit down there in the presence of the Lord, realizing the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in leading and guiding his people as they sit at the table. Many years ago in Chicago, there was a man who had been a corporation lawyer. He was an outstanding man in the legal world. And in middle life, God saved him. His name was Philip Morrow. And that man, just a short time after he was saved, someone invited him to a conference in Chicago. And in those days, they used to have about 1,500 people gathered together at the conference. And always on a Lord's Day morning, they had a breaking of bread meeting. Now, this friend invited Mr. Morrow to come as an observer, and he was sitting in a gallery watching what was going on. And someone got up and gave out a hymn, another got up and prayed, someone read the scriptures and so on, and everything went along beautifully, and a theme was developed at the beginning that was carried right through the meeting. When the meeting was over, this friend and Mr. Morrow were walking down the street, and he said to him, "Brother Philip," he said, "what did you think about the meeting this morning?" "Well," he said, "I was absolutely amazed." He said, "whoever organized that meeting is an organizing genius." He said, "there was no president there, and there was no one to lead the meeting, but everything went along so beautifully and orderly." And I said, "whoever organized that," he said, "is an organizing genius." And his friend smiled. He said, "my dear brother, the organizing genius there this morning was the Holy Spirit of God." And I think that that's something that we need to recognize. Oh, the King, the King, the King, he's sitting at his table. Possibly most of us here tonight know the name of Dan Crawford. When I went to Africa, he was still alive. As a matter of fact, all those early pioneers who opened up Central Africa to civilization and to the gospel, they were all alive when I first went there. And it was my very great privilege in those early days to sit at the feet of some of those outstanding men. But in any case, Dan Crawford was saved in early years. He lived in Greenock, here in Scotland. And after he was saved, he associated himself with a very humble little assembly in Greenock. And one Sunday morning, he was coming away from the meeting, and he met a friend in the street. And this friend stopped him. He says, "Dan, where were you this morning?" "Well," he said, "I was down a certain street and up a stair and in an upper room. We were sitting round a table, and," he said, "we were remembering the Lord. There was a loaf of bread and a cup of wine on the table, and," he said, "we were remembering the Lord." And this friend, in a rather sarcastic, patronizing kind of way, says, "Dan, that place is only the cave of Adullam." Dan Crawford, he said, "You know, the king was there. The king was there. The cave of Adullam? I tell you, if the king is there, that's the important thing. And if he's not there, well, it's just absolutely empty. It's just a sham." Oh, the sovereignty of Christ. The king, the king, the king, the Lord. And when he is there exercising his sovereignty and the Holy Spirit of God operating among the people of God, that is what makes it a little anteroom of heaven. You know, it's wonderful, these simple principles that we find in the Word of God. And again, let me emphasize at the beginning that it's most important to give Christ his place. He is King and he is Lord. Now, the second word that we get here is the King is sitting at his table. And when we think of the table, we think of fellowship. This is one of the sweetest words in the English language. I love the word. And sometimes I've been trying to find a definition for it. Just exactly what fellowship is. It occurs about 7 times in 1 Corinthians, and it would be interesting here tonight to look at the different contexts where we find the word fellowship. But in any case, I went to an Irishman one day, rather a clever man, and I said to him, "What is fellowship?" And his explanation was, "A lot of fellas in a ship." Well, now that was smart. But you know, when I began to think about it, it's just simply not true. Fellowship? A lot of fellas in a ship? You know, in the First World War, there was a ship away out on the Indian Ocean. They called it the Medusa. It was torpedoed, and it was sunk. And there were only 2 survivors on that ship. And they were floating around on a raft on the Indian Ocean for quite a considerable time. And when they were finally picked up by a destroyer, one fellow was sitting on the one side of the raft and the other fellow was sitting on the other side of the raft, and they weren't speaking to each other. Only 2 men floating around on the Indian Ocean, and they were not in fellowship. So I think that the Irishman's definition, it fell very far short. Fellowship is not a lot of fellas in a ship. There could be a lot of trouble there unless they were very, very agreeable and pleasant. I asked a Scotchman one day, I said, "What is fellowship?" And he gave a definition I think would be understandable by most of us here this evening. He said, "It's 4 feet on a fender." I said, "What do you mean by that?" Oh, I said, "You know," he said, an old man and an old lady on a cold night in the winter time, and they come into that humble little home, and there's a fire burning there in the hearth, and around about the fire, there's a fender." Now, if I was in the United States, I wouldn't use that illustration, because they don't know what a fender is over there. As a matter of fact, they call a fender a piece of a motor car. A piece of an automobile is a fender. But everybody in Scotland and in Ireland, we all know what a fender is. It's that little grid around the hearth. And you know, you find 2 old men or maybe 2 old ladies in the winter time, and they come in and they pull up their chair to the fire. And the lady of the house will use a piece of emery paper in scrubbing the fender, but they put their 2 feet right up on the fender, and this one on one side and the other on the other, and they sit and they start and talk, and they gossip, and they talk, and they talk, and their hearts are entwined one with the other. He said, "It's 4 feet on a fender." He said, "That is fellowship." But you know, I think there's a scriptural definition of it. Just what is it? Fellowship. I think it's 2 hearts entwined one with the other, and it leads to a common object. 2 hearts entwined one with the other in contemplation of a common object. And that common object is the person of Christ himself. That is just what fellowship is. Oh, what a lovely thing it is to see 2 believers, those that know and love the Lord Jesus, sitting conversing one with the other about the Lord himself. and our hearts are absolutely linked one with the other in thinking about him. That is what fellowship really is. Now again, let me repeat. In 1 Corinthians, the term occurs about seven different contexts. And I'm not going to occupy time tonight in speaking about it, except one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read there about the Lord's table. And the term occurs six times in that passage. There had been difficulties there in Corinth, and without going into a lot of detail about the context and the reason that called for it, that tremendous passage, you remember, it had to do with meat that was offered in sacrifice to the idol. One problem that they had at Corinth was that anyone who wanted to buy meat, they had to go up to that pagan temple on the Acropolis. It was dedicated to Aphrodite, and there was a pagan religion being practiced there, and it was most immoral. As a matter of fact, they say that there were 1,000 abandoned women, harlots, connected with that worship. It's the kind of thing you'd find in India in a pagan Hindu temple. But there were these 1,000 women there in that temple, and anyone who wanted to buy meat, the animal was slaughtered, and then it was offered in sacrifice to a demon or to the idol. And then a Christian, if they wanted to buy meat, they went up there and they had to buy it there. Now, they had a conscience about it, and they wrote to the apostle and asked for his advice, whether it was legitimate for a Christian to go up to that temple and buy the meat that was offered in sacrifice to an idol. We had exactly the same problem in Africa. I've mentioned this in another meeting not so long ago, but I think to get the real meaning of the passage in 1 Corinthians 10, we have to consider the context. In Africa, if a man went hunting, they had a little idol hut just beside their house. And this African, with his bow and arrow or his gun in his hand, before he went off hunting, he would go to the idol hut. He would get down upon his knees and he would clap his hands. And he would say, "Iwa kaka iwa. Listen to me, my grandfather. Listen to me." And then he had a little prayer. Twafuni Kongo Mbingaja Makamako, Twafuni Kongo Mbingaja Makamako, and he would offer a prayer to the idol to help him in his hunting. Then he would pick up his gun and he would go off. If he happened to shoot an animal, before he the idol hut, offer it in sacrifice to the idol, and then he was free to distribute the meat so that people could buy it or he could give some to them. Now, again, our African Christians would come to us and would say, "Is it a legitimate thing for us to eat that meat that has been offered to the demon, offered to the idol?" It's exactly the position that we find in Corinth. Now, the apostle, in replying to them, he lays down certain, I was going to use the word law, not exactly law, but certain principles there, I think, that should govern all our actions and all our behavior and conduct. In chapter 8, anything that I would do that would be a hindrance, would be a stumbling block to my weak brother, it's better to refrain from it. And the idea is that any of these Christians that went up to that pagan temple to eat the meat offered in sacrifice to an idol, it would be a stumbling block to somebody else, and therefore it's better to refrain. Chapter 9, he's speaking in relation to himself as a preacher, as an apostle. And he said that anything that he did that would be a stumbling block to other people, he said, "I beat my body black and blue. Keep it under control, lest after I have preached to others, I myself would be disapproved." First of all, the weak brother, and then himself, the preacher. But in chapter 10, it is the Lord's table. And he said, anything that would be inconsistent with the Lord's table and the fellowship connected with the Lord's table, it is better to refrain from it.
You know, there's something very practical here. He mentions the word fellowship 6 times. He uses three words in our version, but it means the same thing. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? We being many are one bread and one body. And then going on down, he points out that in the table of Israel, on the table of demons, on the Lord's table, there is a fellowship connected with it. Anyone going up to the temple, he's having fellowship with a demon. Anyone sitting at Israel's table is having fellowship with that table. But anyone sitting at the Lord's table is having fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with his people. And then he said, you cannot, he said, have fellowship at the Lord's table and at the table of demons. And they, just to put it in a nutshell, there's a responsibility of those that sit at the Lord's table to refrain from anything that would not be consistent with it. Practical separation for anything that would not be consistent with the Lord's table. Now that is the teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But oh, what a lovely thing it is. As we sit there in the presence of the bread and the cup, to have fellowship, the fellowship of his Son, the fellowship with one another, the fellowship with God himself, and sitting there and having fellowship with our Lord as we sit at his table. So I think that that is the idea connected with fellowship in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First of all, the king, lordship. Secondly, here in this passage, 1 Corinthians 10, it is fellowship. I've been a Christian now for over 60 years, and I learned some of these things many, many years ago, and without any desire whatever to boast or brag, during 60 years, I have never been absent from the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table and having fellowship with the people of God and with God himself for any reason whatever during these 60 years. Now, the Lord knows I have no desire to brag or boast about this, but to me, the greatest priority in my life, the greatest priority is not service. We have tried to serve the Lord, and what a joy it is to go out and pioneer with the gospel and to give our lives unreservedly to him for the spread of the gospel. That is most important, but there's something more important. The priority of the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, to sit there in the presence of the Lord and remember him week after week. So first of all, we get lordship. Secondly, we get fellowship. And then we get worship. My spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. The greatest exposition of worship that we find in the Bible, we get in the Gospel according to John. And I want to remind you of three passages in the Gospel by John where we get worship brought before us in a very, very full way. The first one is John chapter 4. You remember the Lord sitting at the well. He's speaking with that woman, the Samaritan woman. And oh, so delightfully, he opens his heart and he exposes her heart as they sit there at the well. And when he begins to penetrate into her past life and asked her to go and fetch her husband, she said, I don't have a husband. Oh, he said, you have had a husband. He said, the man you're living with today is not your husband, and you've had 5 husbands. And she was very surprised. She didn't know that the one that sat there was the Son of God himself. But she said, I perceive that you're a prophet. And then she began to talk about her religion. Now, the amazing thing to me that the greatest passage in the Bible concerning worship was not given to the theologian in John chapter 3, but it was given to a poor fallen woman sitting at a well. Oh, the grace and the wisdom of our blessed Lord. When she began to talk about her religion, he opened up this tremendous passage to her. And first of all, he tells her of the place of worship. She said, "You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, and of course we say that Mount Gerizim is the place where we worship." And the Lord, when she began to talk about her religion, he gave her the first great revelation concerning worship, and that is the place of worship. It wasn't on Mount Gerizim. That was a pagan worship. It was a false worship. Neither was it in Jerusalem. That was an obsolete worship. And then he began to speak about a new dispensation entirely. The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He told her about the place of worship. You know, that's important. Quite common in Christendom today about church building to call it a place of worship. You know, there's no place down here. It's not in Mount Gerizim. Neither is it in Jerusalem. One is the false worship. The other is the obsolete worship. The place of our worship is no building down here. It's inside the veil. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I believe that the place where the Lord's people gather together to worship and to gather together to remember the Lord, I believe it should be a place at least as comparable to the homes in which we live. I don't think that it's complimentary to any group of people to have a dirty, dingy, obscure place to meet and have a palatial home. I believe that that's only honorable to the Lord to have a nice, well-lit, clean place where we can gather together and sit in the presence of the Lord and worship. But that is not the place of our worship. It's inside the veil. And while our bodies are here, yet as we come together, we penetrate inside the veil. The place of our worship, the sanctuary, is the sanctuary above. Some time ago in New England, I was at a place where they were building a very lovely building for an assembly. It was a group of young men. They were very prosperous men in business, and they were putting up one of the most beautiful buildings that I have ever seen among brethren. And after it was completed, I happened to be there, and they said to me, "What do you think we should call the auditorium, the place where we gather together? What should we call it?" I said, "What are you thinking of calling it?" Well, they said, we thought we would call it the sanctuary. I said, "What? The sanctuary?" I said, "Call it whatever you please, but please leave that word alone. There's only one sanctuary, and that's the sanctuary inside the veil. And there's a minister of the sanctuary up there. And that minister of the sanctuary is the Lord Jesus Christ himself." Oh, please, please avoid that word. Not the sanctuary. The sanctuary is on high. And as we sit in the presence of the Lord taught the woman here that it's no place down here is the place of our worship. Neither Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. It's up there. And by faith, we penetrate inside the veil, and in the presence of the Lord himself, we offer our worship. First of all, the place, and then he taught of the person. And twice, he uses the term, we worship the Father. We worship the Father. You know, I think that all prayer and all worship, it goes up to the Father through the mediatorship of the Son, and it's done in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. All ministry comes down in the opposite direction. It comes down from God the Father through the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and it's ministered in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. We worship the Father. Someone might say, "Don't we worship the Son?" Thank God we do. And there are quite a number of examples in Holy Scripture where worship is personally addressed to the Son. One could use at least half a dozen passages to prove that worship is addressed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself as well. But the ordinary, the overall picture in the New Testament is that worship goes up to the Father through the Son in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit. But thank God the Son, equal with the Father, in power and majesty and glory and dignity, and certainly it's a perfectly legitimate thing to address the Lord Jesus Christ in worship and prayer. There are examples of that in Scripture. First of all, the place, and then the person. And then he speaks of two principles of worship, in spirit and in truth. Now, if you notice, I don't know how it is in your Bible, but in mine, and I think in most Bibles today, the word spirit there is a small s. I've already mentioned the Holy Spirit. And certainly in all worship, the power for worship is the Holy Spirit of God. But in that particular instance there, we worship in spirit. I venture to say that the spirit here is the human spirit of the person. You know, every believer is composed of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. With the body, we're earth conscious. With the soul, we're self-conscious. But with the spirit, we're God conscious. And it's with that highest part of our being that we worship. And we're conscious of God. And approaching him and going into his presence is that higher part of our being that is used in our worship. But it's the power of the Holy Ghost that helps us to do that. Someone might say, is the body involved in worship? I think it is. You remember Daniel, when he went into the presence of God, we read that he bowed his knees. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians said, I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I bow my knees. I think as we come into the presence of God, we should be very careful about our posture and about the way we behave ourselves when we're in God's presence. Not lounging or anything of that kind, but reverently coming into God's presence. And certainly the body, I think, is involved. The position of our body, the posture of our body is involved in our worship. And then the soul. Oh, that love and affection that we have, I think that it is involved in our worship too. But it is the spirit, that highest part of our being, that is primarily involved in our worship. In spirit. And then secondly, in truth. When we come into God's presence, we need to be very careful that there's absolutely nothing between our souls and God. And by the way, the place to prepare for worship is before we come. Not while we're sitting at the table. But if there's anything between my souls and God that would interrupt that communion, the place to do it is at home. And to sit down in God's presence on anything that would prevent worship should be confessed as we come into his presence. So here's first of all the place, then the person, and then the principles, and the power for our worship is the Holy Spirit of God. But just a word about the spikenard. The spikenard here is the perfume of worship. I often think of Mary. As a matter of fact, it's almost impossible to think of this lovely passage without thinking of Mary of Bethany. In John chapter 12, we read there that they made a supper. This well-known passage. We read that Lazarus sat at the table with him. Martha characteristically is serving. But Mary brings her alabaster box of ointment. And uncovering the lid, she pours a whole pound of spikenard upon his head. That's Matthew. Upon his feet, that's John, and we read that the whole house is filled with the odor of the ointment. For years I was looking for some help, just exactly what spikenard is and how it was used. I found a book written by an expert some years ago, a man who is a professor of botany. And in that book, he gave an outline of where it came from and how it was used, and I derived a tremendous amount of help from it. And just a word in connection with it. The only place that it was found is in the foothills of the Himalaya Mountains, in a very obscure part of the world. It was a bulb that grew underneath the ground. That bulb is taken and distilled, And the essence of that bulb is spikenard, liquid nard. It's put in alabaster vases, and it's carried across the most difficult terrain in the world, in olden times on camel's backs, across Nepal, Bhutan, Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, and by the time it arrived in Palestine, it was literally worth its weight in gold. Very, very costly. Judas Iscariot was a good valuator, and he put a valuation upon it. The Holy Spirit didn't do that. The Holy Spirit said it was very costly and said it was very precious. That is the valuation of the Holy Spirit. But Dr. Maldenke, the man who wrote the book, he said this: it was a very powerful cosmetic, the most powerful that was known in those days. And what they generally did, they took a drop, and they put a drop on the back of the hand or behind the ear. And it was so powerful that it would last, unless, of course, it was washed off, the fragrance would last for about a week. Now, Mary didn't use a drop on the back of his hand or behind the ear, but a whole pound of spikenard she poured upon his head and poured upon his feet, and it was exactly 1 week before the Lord went to the cross. You know, I often think what the Lord said, "She did it for my burial." Mary realized he was going to the cross and that he was going to be buried. She didn't wait to that moment to offer that wonderful tribute to our Lord. But a week before, she poured it upon his head and poured it upon his feet. And I venture to say that as our Lord was being buffeted in Pilate's judgment hall, and men were smashing their fists into his face, I believe if you had been there, you'd have smelt that odor. You'd have realized the fragrance. It was upon his person. And I venture to say, too, when they stripped him of his garments and he was uplifted upon Calvary's cross, I venture to say that the fragrance was still there upon his body. But Mary did a wonderful thing. She got down upon her knees. She must have done that. And taking the hair of her head, she wiped his feet with her hair. And for many a day afterwards, as Mary was walking around in Bethany, people would be sniffing and saying, "Where's the fragrance coming from?" It was coming from Mary's glory. She had used it as a towel in wiping his feet. And she carried that fragrance away on her person, just as the Lord did in going to Pilate's judgment hall and to Calvary's cross. "While the king sits at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth a smell thereof." First of all, lordship, sovereignty. Secondly, fellowship. And thirdly, worship. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, what a wonderful privilege we have, week after week, of expressing our love and our affection to Christ himself as we sit in his presence. May God.